Well, I wonder if you think much about the dreams and the hopes that you have, had over your life. Are there any particular hopes and dreams that stand out? Are there some dreams that you may have had and still hope to see realized? Well, I want to tell on myself today, because I had one, and I recently had a dream realized where I had the opportunity to drive a supercar around a track, 1.3-mile road course. It was a Porsche 718 Cayman GTS. You can look it up and see what it is. And this was something that my wife said would be my birthday present. So since we're celebrating that, and it's something I wanted to do ever since I was a kid. I grew up in a family of seven boys. We were all gearheads. We all were into cars. And as a matter of fact, my oldest brother has three Porsches. And I got to drive his 911 once, and that was pretty cool. But I thought this would be something exciting and interesting, and it turned out it was all I had hoped for and then some. It involved a briefing time. It included an instructor in the car, which is probably a good thing. The acceleration was wonderful. You could just, you know, step on the gas. And the braking was very precise, but there's so much to consider when you're going around a 1.3-mile track at whatever speed you can get it up to and still stay on the track. And it's from their perspective, it's no holds barred. You can go as fast as you want. The problem is, it's not a long enough track. You could only get up to 100 miles an hour in about a third of a mile before you ran into these curves that you had to negotiate and get around. And so it was kind of exciting, but there was a lot of stuff to keep in mind because you're going really fast and these curves are coming really quickly, and you have to know when to step on the brake, when to step on the gas, where to be in the apex of the corners to make it around, all that kind of stuff. And so it was a thrill. But there's always a but. There was one factor that I had not anticipated, and that is motion sickness. We had two times around the track with one of their drivers, and I was sitting in the back seat, and by the time I got through those two times around with somebody who knew the track, knew the car, and was really fast, I was starting to feel the effects just after that. So by the time I got in the car and got to drive it around, and it only took about a minute and 10 seconds to get around the track. And I had seven occasions to do that. So there was a little bit of motion sickness that I experienced that lingered for a couple of hours afterward in terms of feeling a little iffy. Enough that I didn't feel like eating for 2 hours, even though it was past time to eat. So I suspect that I'm just getting too old. You know, by the time I finally get to realize my dream, now I find that I get sick going around in circles a little bit more quickly. So sometimes our dreams don't turn out the way we hope. Now, I was still glad I went. It was great. It was really neat. But there were some extra things that I hadn't anticipated. Well, our lesson today is going to deal with some things of a similar nature. Imagine focusing on something for years and finally seeing it come into reality. The promised Messiah was a dream that had been anticipated for hundreds of years for the Jewish people, and thousands of years if you add in all of the time between when the promise was first given to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. And it was reiterated multiple times through Abraham and his ancestors throughout the continuing history. But now try to imagine, if you were there at that time when the events of Palm Sunday took place, the triumphal entry, and you were in that historical moment, and you had that thought process of what would have been taking place at that time, where you had anticipated Messiah coming for all of these years, and now you see him coming into the city of Jerusalem, or moving in that direction, and all the people around are into the moment. Imagine what that would have been like. What you had would have been thinking. And that you had recognized something of his nature that made you think this was really it. So let's think about the anticipated moment of triumph. Looking at Luke 19, beginning at verse 36 and going through verse 40. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So this was a cumulative kind of thing, kind of sort of all coming together, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now this is Luke's portrayal under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Slight variation in terms of focus from Matthew and Mark and John. But we want to focus on this portion at the moment and a few others as we will see. So sometimes everything seems to be going according to plan. Somebody's plan, at least in this case, some hopes and dreams of the people at this time. And as we pointed out, we all have experiences with hopes and dreams, so we can understand something of this. And I don't know how many of you may have been drawn to watch basketball last Monday night. I think there was a game on, college game, and there were some who watched it. And as I had seen some of it, because my wife is an avid sports fan, just like I'm an avid car nut, and so she was watching it, and I try to catch the last few minutes usually so I can see what's really the exciting part. And anyway, it was the college playoffs, the Super Bowl of basketball, so to speak. And each of those teams had worked hard to get to the place where they were. And all of those kids who were playing and those teams and those schools that were represented had great hopes that they would come out on top. And if you happened to see the game, you saw that one of those teams came out really hot and got an early lead, and it looked like they were going to run away with it. But the other team caught up over time and won the game. Now, just imagine how you feel when you think it's coming to reality, we're going to win this, and then you lose and you can see it on their faces. It's just devastation. One team is victorious, and the other is only almost, but doesn't make it. The events of the triumphal entry and of the Passion Week could be viewed in a similar fashion. Great hopes that this was the Messiah, that he would change their circumstances. And we have similar hopes that he would change our circumstances, or we at least have hopes that our circumstances would change, because we don't like a lot of things that are going on these days. It turns out that he will do just that, but not as these people expected. And so there's really no small amount of human drama that is sort of wrapped up in all that's going on here. Now, if you were to read Matthew's account, he kind of emphasizes the exuberance of the crowd as Jesus is coming closer to Jerusalem, and that's sort of his emphasis. But Luke sort of focuses a little bit more on responses to the situation and deals with some coming events as well. Luke seems to also stress the disciples' part in the homage that's being given here, catching the followers in general, anybody that was there, but emphasizing also the disciples, and that's the broader, not just the apostles, but those are also in view. And there's a recognition of the mighty works that had been done. The word there means power. That's talking about the works, the mighty deeds, miracles that had been done. And then the words that are given here are instructive as well. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Where did they get the idea that this was the king? Is that what they were expecting? Well, if they had read the Old Testament, they would have seen there are some passages that kind of look in that direction. And so this was an acknowledgement of Jesus' authority as ruler on the earth, and that he had the authorization of the Lord behind him. And there was an anticipation of peace in heaven, which we would understand, looking from our direction, that this is peace with God that we have. And then there was the recognition of the highest level of glory to be manifested in all of this. And so it was sort of a pretty clear recognition of messianic fulfillment that's going on. And as expected, there was reaction to the messianic references, because not everybody in the crowd was 100% following Jesus. There were some skeptics as well. So some of the Pharisees didn't exactly like the disciples using messianic terminology for Jesus, because they didn't think he was worthy of it. They thought he was a fraud for the most part. And so they didn't appreciate the suggestion that Jesus was fulfilling messianic prophecy. And so they asked Jesus to silence or to rebuke them, and they were thinking that the disciples would recognize that, yeah, this is going too far. Yeah, he's a great guy. He's got a lot of interesting things to say. He can do some pretty cool things, but really? Messianic? Come on. We know that that's just not what we're expecting at this time. And so there's somewhat of a tension that's experienced here, that's observed. And so Jesus refuses to silence his disciples and says, hey, if they were to keep quiet, even the stones would cry out, something that is not something you normally expect to have happen. But it was an emphasis to say, this is something that's necessary. And it was an acknowledgement that this was indeed their king, and that it was appropriate that these disciples were crying out. And so it was basically a validation of the messianic focus. It was a clear messianic claim that is being communicated here. And it shows a rejection of the view of the leaders. But the leaders are in fact showing a rejection of their Messiah. And all of history is affected by that response that is taking place, where the Messiah is publicly offered and he is rejected. And that rejection is going to escalate significantly by the end of the week, as we're well aware. So, moving on then to verses 41 to 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, and now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now that's a very interesting passage that's included here. Sometimes there are clues that things are not as they seem. And so this is an enlightening passage on Jesus' perspective. Because at this point, you would think his focus would be on, I'm getting a lot of attention here. I am coming to be the king in Jerusalem. But he knew what was happening. And he knew that his road to ultimate glory included some really significant valleys before he got there. And so he is acknowledging that. And so this is a transitional section in the passage that Luke includes here as he's approaching the city and then the teaching that's going to be taking place. And Jesus is looking to the future, beyond just the immediate, because he knows what's going to be happening, and he knows that the response of rejection that was typified by the leaders, by the Pharisees, at this time was going to intensify, and it was going to lead to his ultimate arrest and trials and his death by crucifixion. And it's also interesting, you may or may not have noticed, that verses 41 to 44 are unique to this gospel. It's an emphasis that Luke is particularly given opportunity to share. And it says something of his empathy in regard to the situation as well. This passage indicates the serious effects of rejecting Christ. And the anticipation here is of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's predicted in other places as well. And it shows something of the effects of rejecting the Messiah, and of also indicating that the Jews are not the only people that God is going to be working with in the future. As a matter of fact, there's going to be somewhat of a transition here that's going to be taking place. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is communicating, verses 11 to 13. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So this is sort of giving a glimpse of what's going to be the movement of a change from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy, to the dispensation that is associated with grace and the church at this time, and the emphasis on reaching out to the Gentiles, and that is all encapsulated in this text as well. But also there's reference here to Jesus weeping over the judgment that's going to be coming to the people of Jerusalem, and it reflects something of God's sorrow over their rejection of his provision of salvation that is being offered to them. And so Jesus saw the city in the light of its rejection of this gracious offer of salvation. And so he saw the bigger picture. and he anticipated that judgment. And it's interesting that this is the only other place in the Gospels where it says Jesus wept besides John 11:35, where we have that verse that the kids are most apt to memorize. If you ask them to quote a verse, they'll say, Jesus wept. Okay, I've got that one. But if you think about what's wrapped up in that element of compassion that is communicated there, and Luke is quick to pick up on that in his function as a physician. He's aware of the challenges that people face and the things that have to be considered. And so Jesus is taking into account the effects of rejecting him, and it essentially broke his heart, because not only was there an element of spiritual rejection of him, but of also the physical for the nation. And for all, they had been looking forward to this for years, and now they are rejecting when he is right in front of them. How could they do that? That's a hard thing to imagine. Of course, we know that the events that are going to be taking place that are referenced here refer to the time in AD 70 when the Romans came in under Titus and they besieged Jerusalem, and all kinds of horrible things happened at that time. And Jesus was aware of what was coming and expressing his concern for them. Then we move forward through the events of Passion Week. And this week involves things like the cleansing of the temple and various teachings that are going to be communicated, the celebration of the Passover and the movement into the institution of the Lord's Supper, the upper room discourse, the prayer in Gethsemane, the arrests, the trials. All of that is now what we want to be thinking about as we move forward. And we see the events change more drastically from the time of triumph when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and Jesus' concern for what's coming in the future because of the rejection, but he still has to go through all this difficulty. So it moves from this triumph to this tragedy that is going to be viewed now by people. And so we want to be thinking about what, if you were one of those who was in the crowd at the time of the triumphal entry, just later in the week, now you are in, or probably just outside of Jerusalem on the north side, it's anticipated, where the events of the crucifixion are going to take place, and you're seeing what's happening. What would you be thinking? So we want to think about the misunderstood moments of tragedy. And I say misunderstood because the people are seeing what's going to be going on, but they don't see, like Jesus could see, what was going to happen because of his rejection. The people don't know what's going to happen yet in the future. We have the benefit because we're looking back on it. We say, hey, it all turns out in the end. You know, just read the last chapter. It's all wonderful. Don't worry about it. But they didn't see that. They weren't there. So how would you think about that? So looking at verses 26 through 28 first. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of a Cyrenian, and Cyrenia or Cyrene was in North Africa, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So you can get a sense of the weight of the sense of passion, the feeling that was dealt with here. And then it says, but Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Then continuing verses 29 to 31, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So those are somewhat familiar phrases that had been communicated there that we want to think just a little bit about. Try to picture again the sense of what is being observed and experienced here. So people may have misguided concerns. The woman thought the death of Christ was the end of him. That's just what you would normally think, because usually when people die, they stay dead. That's pretty much our experience. We don't really see that other than we're standing on the other side of this historical event, and we can say, well, yeah, we know what's going to happen. But they didn't. So the situation looked perilous. Jesus was about to be crucified, and they had seen it probably before with other people. They knew it was a horrible, painful death. So their concern was very reasonable, very normal. That's what you would assume, that he is in the hands of the Romans with the blessing and a strong encouragement of the Jewish leaders, and he is on his way to be crucified, and he has his cross. There's really not much chance of him getting out of that now. Getting a stay from the governor is probably not going to happen. So they're thinking, I'm thinking particularly of the women now, they're thinking, we had hopes of deliverance from the Romans and any other challenges in him, and now he's done. Where do we go from here? What do we do? And so they're feeling like this is a tragedy of all tragedies. This is like the end. We were sure that this was the Messiah. And in the process of thinking about his end, they failed to realize the seriousness of their own plight. They didn't even at this point anticipate what is anticipated by Jesus. In terms of their thinking, you know, our hopes and dreams have now been dashed. Jesus is thinking, you are going to go through a horrible time in a few years, and you're going to wish that you never had to go through that. But Jesus also knew that he was going to be providing for their salvation. So they didn't know about that. Now, if they had put together, like Isaiah 53, for instance, and kind of saw that in the light of the bigger picture, they might have had a little more sense of hope, but they didn't tie it together yet. It's easy for us because we can see how all the threads woven together make the completed picture, which is great. But they're in the midst of feeling this horrible letdown and trying to wade through their feelings and their thinking in all of this. So, how would you have felt? What would you have thought had you been in that situation? So, looking at verses 32 to 34. "There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, I've always found it interesting that the whole crucifixion of Christ is somewhat simple in that it's just this one phrase, they crucified him. now we have to think through, okay, well, what did that involve? And maybe we don't want to think about that because it's not a pretty picture. But that's what they were standing there looking at, that horrible event, thinking that all was lost. This is the end. Verses 35 to 38, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in the letters, of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And of course, the rulers of the Jews were not impressed with that statement as it was. So people may miss the significance of Christ. Jesus saw the need for forgiveness for people's responses. The soldiers treated Jesus as any other criminal. They didn't think about, oh, this might be actually the Messiah. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They cast lots. They'd seen other people claim to be something that they weren't and make a big fuss. And so whatever they can get out of the deal is great. So if we can cast lots for his garment, it's too nice to tear up. So they'd already negotiated some details there. You know, it's whatever. Well, it's like somebody said once, what do you do if you run into somebody who's actually all dead? This was on Princess Bride. You go through their pockets and see if there's any loose change. That's essentially what they were doing. So the Jewish leaders rejected him because of his claim to be the Messiah, because they weren't exactly, or he wasn't exactly what they expected. He didn't fit the image that they had in their mind of what he should be. And they just weren't ready for it. It's one of those things where you think, you've been waiting for this all of your life. You've been talking about it. This is what you built your life on. And now he shows up and you say, nah, that can't be him. How do you do that? So the people were mixed in their response. The other people, some said, yeah, we think there's something to him. Other people said, apparently there's not, because look, there he is. He's dead. Or going to be shortly. Many failed to recognize the deliverance that Messiah would bring. They may not have understood the nature of his provision of deliverance that they really needed. That is deliverance from sin. They were focused on, you know, some great political person. I mean, Moses was a pretty big guy. I mean, he's going to be a prophet like Moses, right? So, you know, stand up and make a fuss. Have a little more political influence. Be all that we think you ought to be. That'll come. That day is coming. Just hold on. That's what Jesus tried to communicate. Matthew 24 and 25 and other places. They just couldn't accept his presentation of the Messiah, because he had too many strings attached. I mean, what, you want commitment? You want me to change my life? Isn't that asking a lot? I mean, I thought you were just going to fix everything for me, not expect anything from me. And people will mock what they do not understand or appreciate. And that was certainly the case. The leaders sneered at him in their unbelief. They were obviously convinced that he was not the real deal. But one wonders what exactly the alternative idea in their mind would have looked like. What would he have to have done or been for them to say, oh yeah, obviously he's royalty, So we'll treat him like one, but he wasn't. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem, I mean, of all places. And he grew up in Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth isn't a cool town. I mean, it's like Berlin. If you're from Berlin, I'm sorry. I'm just kidding. It's the first thing that popped into my head. It's far enough away that I didn't think anybody from there is going to be here. I'm sure Berlin's a nice place. But how do you process all of that? The soldiers mocked them in their ignorance. Pilate mocked both Christ and the Jews with his sign that he put up. He was being sarcastic, but it's the one time he got something right. This is the King of the Jews. He was actually right this time. So, pressing on, verses 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." How did he know that? Must have been something. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was convinced. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Probably some of the most encouraging words ever heard. People may receive the provision of Christ. Some will flatly deny him, like the first thief on the cross. And this is sort of a microcosm of the world of people in response to Christ. It seems like Jesus is somewhat of a lightning rod. Either love him or hate him. You have to do something with him. You have to deal with him. I mean, he either is who he says he is or he isn't. So many people just outright reject Christ. Even though they are in the same predicament, even though they see the same evidence from personal observation and analysis as anybody else, we know how common it is for two people to see the same evidence and come to very different conclusions. Just think about the universe. Was it created by divine action or by some chance or Big Bang kind of a thing that just happened? Same evidence, different conclusions. Some will confess their need of him. Some will come to terms with their plight as sinners. We all should, because we're all in the same boat. And this is, in a sense, as simple as the gospel gets. We are sinners, and Jesus is the Savior. Do you believe it? This is it. Simply accept that provision by faith. There was no opportunity for him to do anything else. There was no need for him to do anything else. Jesus could have easily said, "Okay, you've got 30 minutes before you're dead. Now, I want you to go through and list all the sins you've ever done. I want you to recognize," and you can go on through the list. "Take care of all this stuff, and then I'll think about whether I'm going to let you in." He didn't say that. He said, "You're with me." That's it. Well, that fits the overall emphasis of Scripture as well. In Acts 16:31, where we have the account of the Philippian jailer, and he asked that very basic question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul could have... We know Paul is very capable of going on and on and on with embellished language of all kinds of theological depth. But he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That's it. Let's not get too complicated here. Now, when we talk about sanctification, that's a different thing. That's loaded with stuff. A lot of different parameters, etc. But salvation is pretty simple. Then looking at verses 46 to 49, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. People may come to recognize the significance of what happened. So we see here Jesus admits his submission of his life to the Father. He made clear his relationship to the Father. He made clear the giving up of his life in this situation. And he indicated that this was the completion of his task. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, it's recorded, "It is finished, tetelestai." It's over. It's completed. That's what that means. Some different responses are noted regarding Christ's death. The Roman centurion glorified God and recognized Christ's righteousness. Was that genuine belief at that point? We don't know for sure. But it kind of looks that way. Could be. The whole crowd displayed grief at the tragedy that they saw. I mean, anytime you see somebody crucified, that's got to stick with you for a little bit. But they saw what happened, and they went home with, I'm sure, images running through their head going, "What was that all about?" The remaining disciples, those that were his acquaintances, and the women that came from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things, and you have to think they're wondering, is that it? Is it over? What now? What do we do? How do we deal with this? We might like to think it would be nice if the gospel writers would have been a little more specific as to exactly what these responses meant in the hearts and minds of those people. As in, did they believe in him? Did they think, oh, maybe we got it wrong? Maybe we missed some cue somewhere? You can't help but think they're disillusioned. They're wondering, now what? We often don't know exactly where somebody stands regarding their response to Christ. That's kind of up to each person. But we should know where we stand, personally. We know that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And we know that it is one of the greatest tragedies imaginable when someone rejects the provision that Christ has made of salvation when he sacrificed his life on the cross in our behalf. And so, as we end right here, it just looks like, wow, this is a terrible tragedy. And that's where we're going to stop today. That's it. But come back next week. There's more to the story. Can't wait.